Good evening. All right, so hopefully tonight we'll all be presenting something a little bit different here. So I get to go first, so I guess that's an advantage. So I appreciate that opportunity to go first. So I want to start off kind of covering some general things about creation, looking a lot to Genesis 1 and then some other places in the Bible that point back to Genesis 1 as 6 literal days for creation. So up here, this is our doctrinal statement at Westerville Bible Church on creation, so I'm just going to start off by reading that. A lot of the verses that are here I'll be discussing. So we believe that God created the heavens, earth, and all living things in 6 consecutive literal days, and that living things were made to reproduce according to their kinds and did not come into existence by some process of macroevolution, and that the Bible outlines a young earth history with an age of thousands, not millions of years, which, along with the fall, explains the origin of death as a consequence of sin. Okay, so some of the things that I've been studying, Pastor Hamilton said it might be a little apologetic, but I've been looking to see what some of the old earth creationists are saying and some of the research that they're looking to, and trying to compare that to answers in Genesis and other things that we've learned at our church. So one thing that they say is that they're no different from us, that they believe the Bible is inerrant, and that we just interpret things differently. So maybe part of that we can buy, but probably not the creation example here. So old earth creationists say that they look to the apparent age of the earth and stars as evidence. A lot of them cite Peter 3:8. It says, "A day to the Lord is as 1,000 years to a man." They say that these days were as God sees days, because God was here, not man. They ask, what is a day to God? Day is only a day on earth, not one standing in the middle of space. Why should we limit God to a 24-hour earth day? So old earth ministries, that's where that's cited from, and then BioLogos is another one. They say, despite the fact that young earth creationists have become considerably more sophisticated, and that some of its proponents are much more geologically knowledgeable than were earlier advocates, the claims advanced in favor of a young earth or a flood geology remain unacceptable to the scientific community. Thus, their claims should also be unacceptable within the church, which of all places ought to be committed to truth and reality. So one thing that's critical difference from everything that I've looked at is that we believe in the verbal inspiration of God's word, not a concept inspiration. And when they talk about interpreting it differently, they're not looking at what the text actually says and saying that it's verbally inspired. If they did that, there's no way they could draw those same conclusions from Genesis 1. So one word that's used many, many times in the Old Testament and several times in Genesis 1 is the Hebrew word for day, which is yom. It occurs over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. Like our English word for day, it can be used to mean an ordinary 24-hour day or an indefinite period of time, such as in the day of Abraham. But both in English and in Hebrew, the intended meaning is generally obvious just from the context that it's in. For example, in the Old Testament, anytime the word day or yom is used with the word morning or evening or light or has a number, like 6 days, 40 days, it means a 24-hour day. Also, there's a plural form of yom, and there are also other biblical Hebrew words to mean long or indefinite periods of time, and those were not used in the Genesis 1 account either. So olam and kedem are words that mean longer periods of time or indefinite periods of time. We also have some verses that relate to the Sabbath. So these also reference a 6-day creation. They have the word 6 in front of it, which All the times that that is used references a literal 24-hour period. So we're very familiar with these verses. So there's some examples there from Exodus. And then we also have the examples from Romans 12 saying that there was no death before sin, which makes it basically impossible for millions or billions of years before God created man, because there would have had to have been death before that. Along with Romans 5:12, verses that I like to point to are Genesis 1:29 and 30, that talk about God creating all animals and all living things to eat vegetation, basically. So when he created animals, lions, tigers, snakes, whatever, none of them ate other animals at the initial creation. So there was no death. There wasn't even animals killing other animals at that point. Okay, another thing here from Mark 10:6. It says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And the key being there, from the beginning of creation. So Adam and Eve were created on day six. So if all of the days prior to that were millions or billions of years, it wouldn't be called the beginning of creation. That would be the end of the creation. And also, we have a lot of genealogies given in the Bible that talk about this person begat this person and they were so many years old. If Adam was created on day six, and day six was millions of years or an indefinite period of time, day seven was an indefinite period of time, it says later on that he lived to be 930 years old. That would also make no sense. Okay. Another thing that a lot of the old Earth creationists point to is radiometric dating. They say that that is 100% evidence that the Earth is billions of years old. One thing that Answers in Genesis talks about a lot is Dr. Stephen Austin and his work with Mount St. Helens, a little Grand Canyon form there, and also some testing that he had done on newly formed rocks. He sent them to a lab. We knew the age of them because it was created in 1980 when the mountain erupted or the volcano erupted. And the lab reported results back of those rocks anywhere between 350,000 years old and 2.8 million years old. So, of course, other scientists blame the lab for those results, saying that they didn't have the right equipment, they weren't the most technologically advanced equipment that they were using. They also point to contamination that could have occurred from the site or from the lab or anywhere else. So, obviously trying to disprove that. They say that the lab itself said anything younger than 2 million years old would yield questionable results. But one thing from my personal experience, if you don't know, I work at Nestle as a chemist, and we do all different types of testing there. We also have a radioactivity test there. One of the requirements for that, because it's not radioactivity on rocks, it's radioactivity for food products. We cannot give a result to the customer unless they tell us the production date, because we need to know how much time passed. Even though we say we know the specific half-life of the different components we report, we can't report a result. We just cancel the testing if they don't give us the production date. Something else about the testing that we do as well, every test that we report a result for that's a quantitative test has a limit of detection, as well as something else that I'll talk about that we started doing in the past 10 years is a second source material. So pointing to the lab and saying that 350,000 years to 2.8 million years was inaccurate. There's no way those results are right. Every lab that reports a result with a number like that has a limit of detection saying once it crosses this threshold, we know that this result is there. This is a number that we're going to report. They might have a percent deviation on that result, but it's above that detection limit. Otherwise, they have to report less than 5,000 years, less than 100,000 years, whatever it might be. Also, testing specifically in the contaminants group where I work, we won't say it's the same as radioactivity, but we're looking at parts per million levels, parts per billion levels, other things like that, and much lower levels. We have detection limits for all of that as well. But we have something called proficiency testing that we do, where external vendors send in a sample. We don't know the value. of it, the vendor that sends it in does know the true value of it, and we have to report that, and then we get back to see if we passed it or not to know if we can stay certified as a testing lab. So we reported a result many years ago, and it was about half of what it should have been. We tested it and tested it over and over again and kept getting a result half of what it should have been. So for the testing scheme, we have standards that we run against that. So we have the standard material that we run a standard curve for, and then we would spike the sample to get a percent recovery on that. When we do that, we have the same material for both. So as a simple example, if the concentration of the standard was 10, we also spiked at 10. It showed 100% recovery because we used the same material for both. But the material that we actually got from the vendor was wrong. Even though the C of A said 98% purity, it was 50% purity. So we have a second source material for that as well, which is something that's never going to be around really for radioactivity. The main thing with those is how many assumptions that have to be made. Okay, so we don't know how much of the radionucleotide was present at the rock formation. There's also assumptions out there now around carbon-14, how much of that was present in the environment in the past. It's not a constant, and everybody's in agreement of that, all scientists. And also one thing that's changing a lot now is the carbon-12 to carbon-14 ratios that they use for carbon dating. And right now that's rapidly changing because of the fossil fuels that we're releasing into the environment, into the atmosphere. So scientists are even saying that dating something that an animal or something that dies today could produce the same age through that process as something that dies 1,000 years from now when we go back and do it again because of the rapidly changing ratios there. So I might be stating the obvious here, but we need not to be tempted to believe all of the world's view about how old the Earth and universe are and stick to what we know to be true, which is God's word. So when interpreting the Bible as the inerrant word of God, we must believe in a young Earth and a literal six-day creation.
Taking Genesis seriously, today we have among our churches and the people that look at the Bible, the first 11 chapters are the most problematical that they find because it requires a God. That's really what the problem is. It requires a God. Cannot be done any other way. And so I want to introduce you and go back and draw a little bit on the history so you know, how did we get to where we are today? How did we get here? Well, 150 to 200 years ago, the first 11 chapters were regarded by mainstream evangelical Christians as real history and were reliable as the rest of the Bible. We really believed that. Even during the first few decades of the 20th century, most church attendees would be labeled as a Bible-believing conservative evangelical who believed the basic tenets of Genesis. And those basic tenets are really five. Now, we're distilling a lot of stuff down real quickly. It's God created everything in six literal 24-hour days. Everything. Not just some, but everything. Designed it and created it. Adam and Eve were real people created by God on the sixth day of creation. God cursed a perfect world as a judgment for Adam and Eve's sin of disobedience and rebellion. Noah constructed an ark by which two of every kind of air-breathing, land-dwelling animal were saved along with Noah and his family from a global flood that covered the mountaintops. In other words, there was a lot of water. The confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel produced the people and language groups that are found around the world today. And it's interesting, if you read various different periodicals and ones that deal with national origins, and especially this ancestry stuff you can get with DNA and so forth, that's very interesting. It's rather embarrassing, I think, for those that are doing it, that are trying to use it to prove something that they can't prove. because what it's showing is the Bible is right. Typically, and there's a rabbit trail, typically we come out of the notion that people came out of Africa and went somewhere. Well, do you suppose there were anybody that left Babel and went into Africa? Yes, that's where they went. And why does it show the same DNA for them? That's really, it's really not a surprise, because they left this people group. God had to judge them, split them all up, and send them everywhere. They didn't all decide to leave Africa and go to Asia and then meander over to Europe somewhere and then cross the Bering Straits to get into the Americas. Okay, enough of that. Okay, what's happened to bring us to a shift today in Christian belief about the early history of the universe, earth, and man? These early chapters today are seen by many as myths, stories, and not real history. Now, I would ask that I find myself wanting to get rid of the word stories. That word carries with it a make-believe. It's we read stories in children's books. We read all kinds of stories. This isn't a story. This is an account. God is not telling us a story that may or may not be true. He's telling us, he's giving us an account, an eyewitness account in this case. These stories are said to contain spiritual truth, but they cannot be taken seriously as records of real people and real events. Well, if they can't be taken seriously for that, can they contain something that's seriously spiritual either? Just food for thought. Adam and Eve are believed to be the descendants of the hominid group in whom God put a human spirit. Don't work too hard on that one. God is accused of creating and using evolutionary processes, and this is a caveat that I thought was particularly interesting. I did some research on it, and those who state this find that the processes, and it says, with or without his control over the millions and billions of years. God could have started it, but it wasn't necessary that he did, because the billions of years were still going to take place. Okay? So how did this happen? Well, one of the things in downgrading the first 11 chapters coincided with the rise of uniformitarianism. Yes, I'll define that for you in a minute. It's uniformitarianistic thinking, which is the cornerstone today of our modern geology. And along with that, the theory of organic evolution is the core of modern biology. Those are the two big things that we hear about most often. Geology, the rocks, all these sorts of things, planets, etc., and the evolution of mankind. Uniformitarianism is basically defined as the present is the key to the past. It's real simple to remember. It actually has a 15-sentence long paragraph that says the same thing 43 different ways, and you come up with the same conclusion. It was a direct rejection of the prevalent theory of the time, which was catastrophism. That comes from the theologians who primarily drove this consideration of where we were created, actually believed what the Bible said. And so it took a catastrophe to make the changes to the earth that we had, especially in the flood of Noah's day. James Hutton was opposed to the biblical account, and he wrote in 1785 a book. It's almost funny. Well, it is funny. He wrote it, and it was so complicated nobody could read it. And it was 100 years before a man of James Playfair got a hold of that book and translated it and got it into real the King's English, so to speak. And then Charles Lyell grabbed a hold of it and use that as his theory for geological. He's called the father of modern geology. And so, but it was a process. As time passed, scientific knowledge and technology became highly respected, to the point that the populace adopted their views of millions of years for geological ages and organic evolution for all life forms, including man. The philosophy has been taught and accepted by most of the world's population as an established fact. When you talk to people and you say it's not a fact, you will get thrown right back at you. Oh, yes, it is. Well, how do you know it is? Well, they said it. Who's this nebulous they? Those are the scientific elites that are espousing this stuff. And we'll talk sometime later about that group of people. Now, the serious part here is that Christians have not been immune to this, because with widely available access to both public and private education, staffed by several generations of teachers indoctrinated in their youth with uniformitarian thinking and evolution as a scientific fact, there can be little doubt that they are influenced greatly, or at least to some extent, by their education. And most of you that are my age or older have been grown up in a public school. Now, sometimes it was a school that did not to make an overt case out of the evolution and biology and that sort of thing, but it was still the background of these things. This slow and steady education has been a driving force to our very own indoctrination on the subjects. In fact, it's rather interesting that we are in many respects like the proverbial frog in the boiling water on the stove, ignorant of the process that has gradually changed our thinking toward our whole approach to the Bible. It's changed it. We don't see anything wrong with it. As a result, many Christians reject the early chapters of Genesis as reliable history. And why? This rejection results in all manner of compromise, with the ultimate intention of forcing geologic ages and organic evolution into Scripture. We want to push it in. It's not just good enough to deny that what the Bible says is true. It's necessary to push this stuff in so that it makes it look like it really belongs there when it doesn't. It's not God's Word. There are those who have become defeated by the conflict between the Bible and science, thinking it's too divisive or it's too difficult to resolve, and they just quit the fight. Sadly to say, some Christians even take the position that this issue is totally irrelevant to the gospel, which is, by the way, the heart of our Christian faith. And if you don't have the first part of Genesis, you have a very hard time explaining and demonstrating that God is who he claims he is if you've denied what he did. I see that's not too hard to understand. That's not too complicated what we're doing. So Genesis is reliable history. The hallmark of a reliable record of real history is an eyewitness account. Let's think. Who was there when everything was created? Who pronounced everything that he saw was good? Well, actually, the answer is obvious. God did. God was there. And he says, and God saw everything that it was good. In fact, his conclusion at the end of the creation week is that everything was very good. Okay? Only God has always existed and has all knowledge and power. All knowledge and all power. Only God is absolutely perfect. So he never makes a mistake. Never, ever. In your life or mine or anything that he does, God never makes... I have to remind myself of that often. God doesn't make a mistake. Sure seems like it, but God doesn't make a mistake. Though God is absolutely pure and honest, so he never tells a lie. And we're told in the New Testament that God cannot deny himself to tell a lie. He can't do that. God does not lie. The Bible, God's word to mankind must be truthful in its entirety, even as it touches on the matters of history and science. Because the God who made everything, who knows everything, who did everything, superintended the writing of this Bible so that it is accurate in every way. And then we have this, the question that comes up to us that we have to face is, what choice will we make between Scripture, which is authored by God, or modern science, which is authored by mankind? We have to decide. And it is a fighting ground. I often have wondered, especially as a young person growing up, I've never had an argument with an evolutionist and had one come right up and in my face and tell me I'm a no good nitwit and don't know anything and why am I supporting the scriptures and so forth. I've never had that. Never faced it. But there are a lot of people who have and have had to give a reason for the hope that's within them. They've had to give a definition. But the most important example that we have is the Lord himself. Now, there are a lot of other places in Scripture, but you see, Jesus refers directly to details in Genesis in the first seven chapters a total of 15 times. We're only going to look at two of them. I'm just going to remind you of them. Mark 10:6, Leland brought that one up. And from the beginning of the creation, God made the male and female. That's from Genesis 1, 26 and 27. From the beginning of creation, male and female. We have those who don't agree with that in our world today, the number. In Mark 10:7, the very next verse, in Matthew 19:4-6, Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24 and tells us about the marriage contract, that a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his woman, and the two shall be one flesh. And let what God has put together, let no one take asunder. Pretty straightforward, but our world does not really want to hear those kind of things. And then we have in Matthew 24:37-39, that, and in Luke 17 as well, Jesus refers five times to Noah and the flood in Genesis chapters 6 and 7. And so he talks about that. And so this is the very God who created it all, who made it all, put it all into play, and he's validating it here as a man walking the face of this earth, telling us that those scriptures are true. Now, Peter gives us a rather interesting insight into, and some would say it's a precursor to this whole philosophy of uniformitarianism, because in Peter, in 2 Peter, Peter talks about, as he's reminding the believers, but remember this, that there are coming people who will say, what has happened since the fathers died? Everything has continued as it always has been. That, folks, is a fair definition of uniformitarianism. Nothing's changed. What about the flood? Well, that'll be somebody else's topic. That's all.
As Dan has said, there are many rabbit trails, and a lot of them have been brought up just here tonight in the things we've heard. Certainly, we've heard very clearly that there is faulty science done in testing various things in the realm of geology particularly. There's faulty testing that results in very skewed data. We've also heard that the authority of Scripture is paramount to us who are believers. We must believe what God says. It is our authority in all things that we look at. I want to dive into a different part of the pool here in just a minute, but I need a helper. I see one. Owen, I need your help. You can stay right there. I'm not going to do a magic trick or anything like that. So you can stay there, but I need your help. I would like you to tell me the sum of 1/2 of 3/4. He's calling on helpers, I think. Want me to repeat it? 1/2 of 3/4. Everybody's got that, right? Got a number? Throw something at me. A number. Okay, I'm going to repeat it again. 1/2 of the sum, I'm sorry, the sum, I said it wrong. The sum of 1/2 of 3/4. What are we doing here? What's going on? We'll come back to that in just a moment. Owen, you got a solution to that one? Did you come up with 6? You did? You didn't? Did anybody come up with 6? 3/4. 3 times 4 is 12, and 1/2 of that is 6. All right. Kind of an odd example, isn't it, of a way to express an arithmetic problem. But what did that cause us to do? Speak up. To think. Yeah, it caused us to think. What's the process that we went through in that thinking? What's going on there? We're using something. We're being analytical. We are analyzing the problem. We are thinking rationally about that problem and logically about that problem. If you were one of those folks who Dan mentioned, who are part of the naturalism movement, you can't do that. Because in your world, in your scheme of things, in your worldview, there's no such thing as an abstract. There's no such thing as anything that is non-material. It's only a material world or universe, and it has no purpose other than to be self-replicating. And yet, all of these evolutionists and so forth use the same kind of processes that we just did. They use reason, and they think logically about things, and they use many other things that only someone who believes in God should be able to use. And if they use those very things, they in fact are negating their own arguments. Because you can't argue for something that doesn't, with something that doesn't exist. They use tools that can only exist in the world, in the universe that God has created. And so all those things that we look at are by and of God. I want to take us to, is it still up? Jeremiah 51:15. But before we go there, let's go to Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 10, starting in about verse 6. And I'm going to read from 6 through 10 in chapter 10 of Jeremiah. It says, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the works of the craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple, They are all the work of skilled men. And verse 10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Doesn't that draw a line between the material world, the materialistic world, or the materialist in terms of the existence of things, and what God says in Genesis? So if we can then go over to Jeremiah 51, and remembering that Pastor has spoken on this verse, that's why it's still up there, in fact, there's something here that I think points out very clearly how we can understand the creation. Jeremiah 51:15, where it says, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. There are three things there. There's power in the first part of the verse. There's power, there's wisdom, and there's understanding. We believe in the power of God in creation, don't we? God created, as he said in Genesis 1. But what about all that? It says then, he established the world by his wisdom. And what is that? Is that the plan that God had devised? Is that the design that God created, or that God made to govern the creation of things, of the universe, of the world, of all that's in it? And the word understanding, what is that? We can look at that and pretty much see that there's a process here. There are rules and laws that God established at the creation to guide, to control, to sustain the whole universe. Only God could create those things. And only a system of belief in which God is central can we say that this is true. God tells us it's true, and it certainly is. So if you're an evolutionist, you can't understand this as God intends it to be understood. But, as we've already said, the evolutionist, or the materialistic, the person who believes in materialism or naturalism, has to use the very tools that God has created, that he talks about in this verse, I think, or refers to in this verse. They have to use those very tools to argue for the thing that they believe, but it doesn't work, because in their system of belief, those things cannot exist. They are not material. So when an evolutionist argues, their arguments they're false, but they're also self-defeating. They cannot argue that this little math problem that we just talked about is part of their universe. Mathematics are not part of the materialistic universe. It cannot be so, because math is not material. We all struggle with that sometimes, with the mathematics that we've studied. Many of us have become very proficient mathematicians, maybe some of us. Others of us, it's tough. But we all have the ability to think mathematically. And in many other ways, we are able to think in terms that the evolutionist cannot. The evolutionist says there's no absolute truth. There are no absolutes, period. Because their world, their universe, is only material. And when they argue that, well, the universe came into existence through a non-something deciding somehow to become something and bursting into, exploding into the to become the universe, it's utter nonsense. Simple logic tells us that something cannot come from nothing. And one of the main themes in biology, for example, is that life begets life. Life comes only from life. That's not hard for us to understand. But for someone who is an evolutionist to say that, they're violating the very foundation of their whole worldview by saying that. It's not there. They cannot say things like that. It's not true to them. So we have a very distinct line drawn between what we believe and what God has told us and we believe it, and what the non-believer, and we can extend beyond just the science realm in this, but what the non-believer thinks. The foundation for everything is in this book. It's clearly defined, clearly described to us, and it is clearly understood by virtue of our study of it, by seeking to understand it more fully. And fortunately, we have many, many thousands of very technical people, scientific minds, who are firm believers in the creation, and as God has declared it in Scripture, and have studied thoroughly, and are studying very, very thoroughly these topics, and can show clearly, and we've heard some good things here tonight, can show very clearly that the systems that God has created, the rules for the universe, so to speak, that God has created, are indeed true. Just a few of those rules. I already said life comes only from life. That's the law of biogenesis, if you want a technical name. How about Mendel's genetic laws? Can the materialist believe in the laws of genetics, as even Mendel described? How about natural selection? Not Darwinianism, but the fact that living things can adapt to different environments through what is called natural selection. Can you believe in genetic entropy if you don't believe what God has said? And there's a contradiction there, because many secular astrophysicists believe that the universe is losing energy. How can it lose energy if, in fact, it's only a material space? And the energy is finite in the universe. Thermodynamics. Well, everybody talks about the laws of thermodynamics. That basically is a consideration of the constancy of energy. You can't make energy, you can't destroy energy. That's simplifying it greatly. But how can that law apply in a simply materialistic universe? Mathematic constants. Pi. How about Einstein's constant for the speed of light, C, which, here's a rabbit trail. Oh. Both secular and Christian astrophysicists now don't believe that the speed of light is a fixed quantity. Boy, that's got a lot of ramifications. That's worth a lot of study. And it's mind-boggling. But God established these laws that govern the universe, as we see in Jeremiah 51:15. The orderliness of society, where did that come from? In a materialistic universe, there's no order. It's just stuff that happens, and then it goes away, and something else replaces it. But we have orderliness. We have a desire for orderliness, in fact, some more than others. Governance. We have a need, and we establish government. In a materialistic universe, that's not necessary, because there's no purpose. There's no reason for it. How about simple compassion? Where did that come from? That's not something that could simply come about by itself, could it? We are made in the image of God, and therefore, we are like him in many ways, and certainly compassion is something that we see in God. Right and wrong. In a simply materialistic universe, there can be no right and wrong. It can't work. What's the basis for it? We can even look at things like human speech and language. How could those evolve if, in fact, it's just materialism or just a materialistic world? What's the purpose for it? There's no reason for us to be able to communicate through speech. Logic and reason, as we've applied here a little bit tonight. The anthropic principle, that simply says that the universe appears to have been created, or in our terms, created for the benefit of man. That's one of its purposes. These things can't exist in a materialistic worldview. And yet, the materialist borrows those principles to try to refute what we believe and to make the case for what they believe. So their arguments basically are self-defeating. They simply cannot argue those things. Well, I could go on. There's a lot to be said, a lot more to be said. But basically, we need to understand, or we should understand, that we live in a universe created by an all-knowing, all-powerful God who continues to govern and to sustain his creation. And as was said, if we started with that in the scientific world, what might have been accomplished, or what might be able to be accomplished? But more than that, we can be thankful that God has created what he has created, and that he has revealed it to us, so that we can honor him, we can serve him as his children. Just quickly to summarize, evolutionists, or naturalism, violates its own beliefs, since they must borrow from the Bible and the laws established by God, and the laws that are established by God, many of which we see in Scripture, to argue for evolution. And that's not possible. Because evolution is materialistic, abstractions such as reason and logic and mathematics can't exist. Now, some of you school kids might think, oh, great, no more math. But it does exist. Because evolution is by chance, its apologists cannot justify or explain its random chance events using the laws governing the universe. The laws are established by God. They are not chance things. So how can you use those to justify something that is considered to be only by chance? Arguments for evolution are untrue, self-defeating. And they can't be used against creationists who argue from Scripture, who stand on what God has said and have a biblical worldview. We can praise the Lord for what he has taught us, what he has told us in his word. And we don't have to fear the evolutionist. We don't have to fear the materialist and their arguments, because we know the truth. What is imperative upon us is to share that truth with those evolutionists in a way that is gentle and compassionate and filled with understanding of their need for the Savior. This study, any study of creation, is a wonderful study, and Scripture is filled with many things that help us to understand it more clearly. And I refer us back to Jeremiah 51:15, and those three words: their power, wisdom, and understanding. And we can gain understanding of what God has said by studying his word, and then we certainly need to share it with others.